Our theme over this weekend has been that the Holy Spirit can do in us what the law could not do. And that's the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. That's the difference between what Moses brought to the Israelites and what Jesus brought to us. And the reason why we need to know that, as I've been stressing, is because most Christians still live under the spirit of the Old Covenant. And that's why a number of verses in the New Testament which describe the experience of the apostles and the early Christians is not their experience. Now, if you are satisfied with a low level of Christian experience, you'll never get any further. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if you look at your life and you compare your life with the standard of a lot of other people around you, you say, well, you're better than them. And you're satisfied with that. You'll never get to where the Bible wants you to be right now. And the great tragedy of that is, first of all, your life will not accomplish all that God wanted to accomplish in bringing you to this earth. I wish all of you would know that it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter which country you're born in, doesn't matter what your handicaps are or which denomination you're in, when God allowed you to be born on this earth, it was with a specific plan. And I'll tell you, the sad news is that most human beings do not fulfill that plan. I want to tell you that most Christians, most born-again believers, do not fulfill that plan. And they're not going to realize it till they stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and discover what a wonderful life they could have lived, and which they didn't live because they never took God seriously. They compared themselves, one of the worst things you can ever do, with other people around them. You see, when you compare yourself with people around you, you're either going to be proud that you're better than them, that's what usually happens, or discouraged and jealous that you're not like somebody who seems to be far better than you. You can be jealous of someone whose life seems to be so happy, for whom everything seems to be going well. And that's why the Bible says those who compare themselves with each other are foolish. You can live fully and complete fully the plan God made for your life before you came to this earth if you understand the principles of the New Covenant. And that's what I've been trying to share. It's a message of hope. It's not a message that brings a burden. Let me just show you, first of all, some verses which testify the experience of the apostles. First of all, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. Nobody under the Old Covenant could ever say this. The law could never bring a person to testify like this. Not even Moses, Elijah, or John the Baptist could ever give a testimony like this, which we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul he's not quoting a verse, he's giving his testimony. Thanks be to God who always, now the important word there is always. Always means 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if you believe that God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then the Apostle Paul didn't tell a lie. No lie is found in the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit would never have allowed Paul to write that if that was not true. People get up and give testimonies that are not true. A lot of people use the word always in their testimony when it's not always. But this is not like that. He was speaking the truth that it's God. He's not testifying about what he did. You see, that would be life under the law. When a man glories in what he's done, you know, people glory in what I've done for the Lord or the type of life I'm living. I mean, a man with discernment can say that guy's under the law. And that's the trouble with a lot of Christians. But here, Paul is not saying what he did. He says, God has led me in victory all the time in Christ. Means a particular, he wasn't like that right from birth. And he wasn't like that from the time he was converted. But a particular time in his life, he understood that God wanted him to live at a much higher plane than he was living. That time came in my life about 16 years after I was born again and baptized. I don't know whether that time has come in your life where you recognize that God wants you to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in victory over all sin. And God is the one who will do it. He's not telling you, like under the law, thou shalt live in victory over sin. That's not my message. If I preach that, that would be law. But God says, I will make you. Will you let me do it? Like I said yesterday, when the blind man came to Jesus, Jesus didn't tell him to go home and do eye exercises. He said, I'll heal you if you let me, if you will trust me. And you won't be able to glory that you got your vision because of eye exercises. That Jesus healed you. So, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Every place where people went, there was an aroma of the life of Christ that came forth from Paul. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every one of us could live that life? That's the most blessed life one can ever live. You've got to make a choice first. You know, young people have heroes in the world. A lot of young people have heroes. And if you go into their rooms, you see these huge pictures of basketball players or football players or musicians or all types of things. These are their heroes. And they look at them, they admire them, they go to their games and their concerts, and they'd be delighted if they could meet them. And even more delighted if they could play basketball like them or sing like them. I wonder if you have a hero. If Jesus Christ were your hero, can you imagine what would happen to your life? If Jesus Christ were your hero, just like some of those young people in the world have got football players and rock music stars, their heroes, and think about them day and night and listen to their music day and night and watch their games on television frequently. Think if you were gripped by Jesus Christ as your hero. And you long to see more and more of what he was like. You know, your life would have been very different today from what it is right now. Many years ago, Jesus Christ became my hero. And I wanted to find out all I could about him. I wanted to speak like him, preach like him, and live like him, have the same attitude to everything on earth that he was, because he became my hero. And so my life's passion became to study the life of Jesus Christ. And that's how God opened my eyes to see the new covenant. And I want to encourage all of you who are serious about the Christian life to make Jesus Christ your hero. There may be certain things you have to stop pursuing, things that Jesus never pursued. Think, for example, of a young man who makes some football player his hero. Boy, if he really wants to be like him, he'll have to give up a lot of things in life and spend many, many hours every day practicing football or basketball or whatever, whoever his hero is. And he's willing to give up all that because he wants to be like that hero of his. Take a businessman whose aim in life is to be a millionaire. I remember meeting a businessman who told me when he was 20 years old, his aim was to be a millionaire by the time he was 30. He set that as his goal, and I'm sure he had to deny himself many things, sacrifice many things, but he reached that goal. He became a millionaire when he was 30. And I tell you, when I see the examples of these men, young men who got sports stars as their heroes and spend hours trying to be like them, and businessmen who want to be millionaires when they're very young, I have been put to shame when I look at their example. And I say, Lord, I don't seem to have that passion to be like Jesus. And that's what made me compete with these people. I say, that guy can give up so many things, that young man give up so many things in order to be a top-class basketball player like that hero of his. He's not going to put me to shame. I've got something more worthwhile to live for. And I'm going to give up everything in order to become like Jesus Christ and to fulfill the plan God has for my life. When I was 20 years old, I was gripped by one truth, that God had a plan for my life. And I said, Lord, I don't want to fulfill any other plan than that. I want to go exactly according to your will. I want to do your will. I want to be where you want me to be. I want to live where you want me to live. I want to marry the one you want me to marry. I don't want anything outside of your will, because I know your will is the best. Now, if you have a passion like that, I'll tell you this. You'll come to the end of your life and look back over a very satisfying way in which you've lived your life. You won't be grumpy and sour and long-faced like a lot of people are when they get to old age, because they've never really, they're not satisfied with what they've done in their life. It's too late to think about that if you're 50 or 60 years old. Well, you can do something with the rest of your life. But if you are gripped by that when you're a young teenager, can you imagine that? You've got your whole life ahead of you. And you can fulfill all of God's will in your life. That's why Jesus chose young people to be His disciples. All of them were under 30. And He chose them and turned them into apostles that turned the world upside down. So I believe that God wants to do that with your life and mine. But we got to see the type of life described here and say, Lord, I want that life. Let me show you another verse in Ephesians in chapter 5. It says in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Again, you find the word always. Always means 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I can live a life where I'm giving thanks for everything. Every single thing that comes into my life, I can give thanks for, because God is going to overrule all that and make sure it all works for my good. If there was one little thing or one little area of this world where God didn't have control, or one human being among all the 6 or 7 billion people in the world today, if there was one human being somewhere whom God didn't have control over, I'd be scared, because that fellow could mess up my life. But there isn't such a person. There isn't a person like that anywhere in the world. Every person in the world is under God's control, the control of my Heavenly Father. Whatever they do or don't do, whatever they say about me or don't say about me, is not going to make any difference. God's going to make everything work for my good. And that's why I can give thanks for every single thing. The people who do good to me, I can give thanks to God for them. The people who do evil to me, I can give thanks to God for them too. Because of Romans 8:28, which is one of the great verses of the New Testament, that all things work together for good to those of God. The law could not bring people to such a life. There is no verse in the Old Testament that says always give thanks for everything, because there was no Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament. But thank God it's there today. You know, in India, we can't drink water from the tap. It's full of a lot of bacteria, and one of the easiest ways to die is to drink water from the tap. If you're a foreigner, you're not used to those things, those who live there all their life, maybe a little easier, but we've got to be careful too. So in many homes in the cities in India, we have what's called a water filter. It's an electric gadget with ultraviolet light. And when the people want to come to sell it to your house, they give you a demonstration. Say, okay, I will show you what this water filter can do. And they plug this water filter in and pour in filthy water in. They say, here's a glass of muck. And pour it in and here comes out a glass of clean water. It works. And you can pour whatever you like in here. Clean water here. Dirty water, it's clean water here. Romans 8:28 is a filter like that. It's wonderful. It doesn't matter what people pour in. It's going to be clean here. It's going to be for my good. And that's why we can drink everything that comes out of here. We can always give thanks for everything, but there's one condition. It says in Romans 8:28, it works, not for everybody. It works only for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 says that. Very often people go claiming a promise which doesn't apply to them. And then they wonder why it doesn't work. It doesn't work because it doesn't apply to you. Somebody else's name is there. You can't go and cash a check which is not in your name. There may be a lot of money written on that check, but it's not in your name. Sorry, you can't get it. But if it is in your name, you can cash it. So Romans 8:28 is like a check, a wonderful check, promise from God that every single thing will work for your good if you love God. That means that Old Testament law which Jesus said summed up all of the laws, love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. If you do that, and your life's aim is to fulfill His purpose for your life, every single thing will work for your good. Now, I've experienced that for many years now. And that's why this verse can become true. That in every situation, no matter what happens, we can give thanks because God is in control of all people and all circumstances. There's no demon in hell that can touch us because they were all defeated on the cross. Many times in our villages in India, we have to cast out demons, just like in Jesus' time, people demon-possessed. And we've got to cast them out in the name of Jesus Christ. And when I encounter some of them, it's scary. Because these people have no control over themselves. They are possessed by demons. And they glare at you and tell you, are you trying to cast me out of him? I've been living here so long. And then I just ask myself one question when I encounter such people. Was this one of those demons that escaped? Or was he defeated at Calvary? That's just to reassure myself. I say, boy, every demon was defeated on the cross. And then once you're sure of that, you have faith. It's just a word. It says Jesus cast out the demons with a word. And I've seen that again and again. With a word in the name of Jesus Christ, go. And it goes. They're not scared of you or me. But they're scared of the name of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that's the testimony the Christians should have wherever they are. It says in 1 John chapter 4, greater is He that is in you than it is in the world. We're not afraid of anything or anyone. No human being can touch us. Because the one who lives in us is greater than the one who's in the world. This is New Testament Christianity. A life of triumph. A life of victory. A life without any murmuring or complaining about anything, but always giving thanks. Let me show you another verse, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's a life of continual joy all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Never depressed or discouraged. Can a man be depressed and rejoice in the Lord at the same time? It's not possible. Most Christians, believers that I've spoken to, don't believe this. People have argued with me. Good Christians have argued with me. Brother Zach, you don't understand. There's such a thing called clinical depression. And that's a medical thing. Well, then God's word should say, all those who don't have clinical depression, rejoice in the Lord. But that's not what it says. According to your faith, be it unto you. If you think you got some type of medical condition that's got to give you, that prevents you from rejoicing, well, that's up to you. But I don't believe there's any such thing that can hinder me from rejoicing the Lord always. It's the devil who fools you with these lies. There's no verse in the Bible which says you'll always be healthy. That's why I don't preach that. If it were, I would have preached that to and believed it. But I don't find such a verse in the New Testament. But there is a verse which says I can rejoice in the Lord always. And I believe it. And because people have doubts about that type of thing, that's why it says, again I say to you, rejoice. I really meant it. That's what Paul is saying. Now, if you don't believe that, it will not happen. That is the main reason why most Christians never come to this life. Be anxious for nothing. Verse 6, the same chapter. Is that possible to live a life like that? I know what the devil's saying right now in your ear. No, 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 not for you. You believe that lie of the devil, or you believe what God's written in His Word? That's your choice. You know, this is the choice that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden, and that every man since that time has faced for 6,000 years. What is that? Is the Word of God true? Or is what the devil says true? God says, if you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. The devil says, no, you won't die. And you know whom Adam believed. And all the chaos and confusion and murder and adultery and rape and evil you see in the world today is because one man decided to believe the devil rather than God. Don't ever forget that. And all the confusion that can come in your life and your family, it's because of the same reason that you decide to believe the devil instead of God. You've got to stop doing that from today. It'll change your life. I'm giving you my testimony. It changed my life. It changed my family life. It changed my ministry. It changed everything. When I decided that the devil was a liar and I was never going to believe him. You decide that today. Because it's true. I'm not asking you to believe something which is, you know, trying to psychologically work you up to believe something. This is the absolute truth. Jesus said the devil's a liar in John 8:44. He's a liar. Why should I believe him? And he said, Jesus said, I'm the truth. A lot of Christians know these verses. But do you know the number of times in their life they believe the lie of the devil exactly like Eve? I want to show you another verse, which is a promise for all those who don't believe. You know there's a word in Scripture for all those who don't believe in the Word of God, don't believe God? Here is a verse for you. James chapter 1. All those who do not believe these wonderful truths, who do not believe in the Lord. It speaks about people in verse 6 who are encouraged to ask in faith. Without doubting. But if you doubt, then what happens? The one who doubts, verse 7. Here's the promise for all those who don't believe. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You want to spend your life in that verse? I don't. I don't want to live in that verse for a single moment. There are lots of people living in that verse. They ask for something and they don't get it. And they say the promises don't work. The promises do work. But you don't believe. There could be electricity in that plug socket. But if you don't plug in, you don't get it. Even though plenty of electricity is flowing through the house, you've got to plug into it. To get that power, to get something working. But if you don't plug in and say, well, the fan doesn't work, the light doesn't work, and this thing doesn't work, well, nothing will work till you plug in. That's exactly what this verse is saying. That tremendous resources with God, you'll get nothing of that till you say, Lord, I believe. I trust you. The devil's a liar. Everything he says is a lie. God is a good God. When the Bible says that Jesus said, I am the light of the world, He came into the midst of a world which was covered with darkness. And the prince of the world, the prince of darkness, the devil had made sure the whole world was covered with darkness. And do you know which were the darkest places on earth? You think it's the prostitute houses, the war houses? No. The darkest places on earth were the synagogues where they preached from the Bible. It's terrible. I believe some of the darkest places on earth today are Christian churches, where they don't believe the Word of God, where they preach some other gospel, where Christians sit there saying they are Christians, but living defeated lives, glorifying the devil by the way they live. Those are some of the darkest places on earth, and those are the places where the light needs to shine. And Jesus came into those synagogues as the light of the world, and instead of accepting that light, they got so mad with Him. We read the first time He got up in Nazareth to preach at the age of 30. They didn't even let Him complete His sermon. You read that in Luke chapter 4. He'd just been into a sermon about 5 minutes. The whole congregation got up and pulled Him down from the pulpit and took Him to a cliff in Nazareth to try and throw Him down and kill Him. God rescued Him. They didn't want the light. And there are lots of people today who don't want the light. And God says, okay, you can live in darkness. You know, self-deception is one of the greatest dangers that all of us face. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is a deceiver of the whole world. He deceives the whole world. We must recognize that. And one of his deceptions is, he deceives Christians in many ways. He makes a lot of people think they are born again when they are not born again. I've had to tell people who sat in my church in Bangalore, I've had to sit with them and tell them, brother, you are not born again. I think your wife's born again, but you're not. Well, when they hear something like that straight, either they get offended and leave the church, or they take it seriously and repent and get born again. One of the two. But I believe as a shepherd, it's my responsibility to tell a goat that he's not a sheep. If he imagines that he's one of God's sheep, to tell him, you're not a sheep, you're a goat. You can sit in the midst of the sheep, that's fine. But I'll tell you the truth. I don't want your favor, I don't want your money, and so I can tell you the truth. And it's quite likely that a lot of people sitting here, imagine you're born again and you're not. What is the advantage, even if you fool people for 50 years, that you're a born again Christian and you stand before the Lord one day and He says you're not? Will all the approval and good opinion of hundreds of Christians mean anything in that day? What a fool you are to care for the opinions of men. And lots of people are born again. The devil fools them that they are spiritual, when they're not spiritual, they're just religious. There's a lot of difference between a religious person and a spiritual person. Religious people read the Bible, so do spiritual people. Religious people fast and pray, so do spiritual people. How to distinguish them? Think of the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees had a good external life. Jesus had a good external life. The Pharisees read the Bible. Jesus read the Bible. The Pharisees prayed. Jesus prayed. The Pharisees fasted. Jesus fasted. The Pharisees went to the synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue. Boy, they look alike on the outside. Well, one was hell and the other was heaven. So it can be today. We can fool ourselves. The devil can fool us. That, oh, you're spiritual. You're okay. And that's why I've always said the greatest thing that God can do for us, the greatest blessing of God, is when He gives us light. on our true spiritual condition. I thank God for times when God has shown me that I was not what I thought I was. If you can get light from God in the midst of darkness, be extremely thankful. When I go to a meeting, I go wanting God to give me light. Because I know that's what I need. Light in some area where I'm not what God wants me to be. And I want to be that. You know, a lot of people are afraid of the word holiness. And I believe one of my tasks as a servant of God and as a preacher of the gospel is to remove that fear from people's hearts. Are you afraid of the word holiness? Sanctification? Okay, let me start with something easier. How many of you here are afraid of the word health? Being healthy. Are you scared of that? Are you scared of being healthy? Are you scared of being perfectly healthy? You say, oh, perfectly healthy. I need a few sicknesses to keep me humble. You feel like that? No. I'm not afraid of being perfectly healthy. I want to be perfectly healthy. How many of you would be happy if there was even one sickness in your child? Even if other people around had many sicknesses, are you saying, well, thank God, my sickness. My child's only got 4 or 5. No. You don't compare yourself with other children, your children with others. You say, I want my child to be perfectly healthy. And supposing your child had 10 sicknesses, and you take that child to a doctor, what would you want your child to be free from? All 10. You don't want even one left in that child. I tell you, we all love health. I've never seen a human being on earth who doesn't love health. I've never seen a human being on earth who loves sickness. Do you know that sin is like sickness? And holiness is like health. You need never be afraid of that word anymore. Holiness to the soul is what health is to the body. Sin to the soul is what sickness is to the body. And once I saw that, I began to hate sin, just like I hated sickness. I don't even love a cough and a cold, even though it's not serious. I don't love headaches. Any of you love headaches? You know that it comes only for a little while and goes. I don't love anything. I don't love backaches or headaches or stomach aches or little fevers or coughs and colds. It's not just the big things like AIDS and leprosy and all I hate. I hate headaches. So it's not just the big sins I hate, the small ones. Speaking one rude word to my wife, I hate it. It's the sickness. A lot of people don't want to get rid of it. I can't understand it. It's like swallowing poison. It's marked clearly on the bottle, poison. And I take a spoon and drink it. You got to be off your head. And I think a lot of people are. Because the devil has blinded their eyes. Oh, that won't do much harm. Look at the number of people in the world who allow their children unrestricted watching of television, all the rubbish that comes through that. And then when the children go astray, they go to a pastor and say, brother, please pray for my son. Well, it's like going to a doctor and saying, please pray for my son, he's so sick. And the doctor says, what have you been giving him? Well, not much. I give him about 3 or 4 spoons of poison every day. Nothing more than that. Do you give your child 3 or 4 spoons of poison every day? Well, no wonder he's sick. That's what unrestricted watching of television is like. No wonder we've got a generation of young people who don't love God who've gone astray because they've been fed with poison for hours every day. Holiness is like health. Sin is like sickness. We need to see that the devil has blinded people to this truth. Jesus came as a light to show us what sin really does to your soul and what holiness can do for your soul. And holiness is basically, now I want to explain holiness. It's not just that I don't watch the movies, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't gamble. Well, that's just the external parts of holiness. If you want to sum up holiness in one sentence, it covers everything. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and to love everyone around you just like yourself. And the wonderful thing is, now here's what I want to say. Under the law, under the old covenant, people tried to do this. They could never do it. They tried and tried and tried. God kept people under the law for 1500 years to teach them. You try as hard as you like, you won't be able to love God with all your heart. You'll be religious. You'll go to the meetings and you'll sing songs like "All to Jesus I Surrender" or whatever they sang in those days, "All to Jehovah I Surrender," I suppose they sang in those days. It was all a lie. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Just a pack of lies. I've always said Christians tell more lies on Sundays than any other day of the week. Especially the ones who go to church. And they tell lies to God. "All to Jesus I surrender. Take my lips and let me sing always only for my King." Really? "Take my silver and my gold," and etc., etc., etc. Just a pack of lies. They did that in the Old Testament. They could not have this life that God wanted them to have. And that's why God abolished the law. That whole way of trying to reach God. And God said, "I hope you fellas have learned a lesson. You cannot make it. You fellas have tried for 1500 years. You've not been able to make it. Now, I'll show you how it can be done." And that's why He sent Jesus. And that's why He sent the Holy Spirit. So that God could now write those laws in my heart and mind. And make me see that to love God with all my heart is the most wonderful life I can ever live. It's like living healthy. There are so many other things that compete with God in this world. Many attractive things. Money. A particular profession you're interested in. Particular sport, music, pretty girls, so many things that compete with God for our love. Why has God allowed them to exist? To test us. God doesn't want us to be forced to love Him. He doesn't want to force anybody to do anything. And that's why with the first man He created, He sent him into a garden and tested him. That was the whole purpose of that tree. And it was a very easy test. There were 10,000 trees, wonderful fruits and many, many good things in that garden, and above all the tree of life, which symbolized God Himself, the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And there was only one tree that God told Adam not to eat of. I mean, if God had told him, "Listen, there are 10,000 trees there and 9,999 of them you shouldn't touch, but there's one you can touch," that would have been tough. But it was the other way around. The Lord said to Adam, "There are 10,000 trees there, you can have all of them except this one." And he went for that. And when Eve went near that tree, it says there that she saw it was a beautiful tree. It was something that drew her eyes, that made her mouth water, and told her intelligence, that can make you wise. And it was attractive in every way to her body and her soul. Now, I ask myself this question. Who made that tree? That wasn't the devil. It was God who created that tree. And it was a tree which God looked at on the sixth day of creation and said, it's very good. In Genesis 1:31, we read that God looked at all that He had created, which included this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He said, it's very good. How was it very good? It was very good in that it would afford an opportunity for Adam to be tested, to make the right choice, and become holy. You know, you cannot become holy without your making a choice. That's what we read. That's what we learn from the Garden of Eden. If God could have made Adam holy, He would have made him holy. But holiness can never come without man making a choice. See, holiness is not just blind obedience. Think of the stars and the planets. I don't know whether you know that astronomers set their clocks and their watches by the stars. Those stars run more perfectly than the best man-made watch. In other words, those stars and planets have obeyed God perfectly, split-second obedience, for thousands of years. They've never disobeyed God, even for a split second. God could have made us like that. God could have made Adam like one of those planets, shaped like a man, okay, like these robots that they make, computer controlled, shaped like a man with flesh and eyes and everything, but programmed like a robot, like those stars and planets, and Adam would have just gone around obeying God 24 hours a day. He wouldn't have had any feeling. Those stars don't have feelings. He wouldn't be able to love. The stars can't love anybody. He wouldn't have been holy. God doesn't want people who mechanically obey. And life under the law can sometimes be like that. I've been in churches where the pastors just make people mechanically obey. This is what you got to do. This is how you got to do it in this church. And they do it exactly like that, and they move around like robots, like little tin soldiers. You think God wants it? Those pastors may be happy, but not God. God gives people freedom. I don't want people in my church to be mechanically obedient to certain list of rules and regulations I have, so that people come into my church and see all these little tin soldiers sitting there so nicely and say, boy, what a wonderful church. I'm not interested in their opinion, because their opinion is fit for the garbage bin. I want to know what God thinks about my church, and He's not looking for tin soldiers. He's looking for people who love Him with all their hearts. And for that, He's got to give people freedom. He can't make them like the stars. And that's why even when people respect me very highly and come to me for advice, I always tell them, listen, this is my opinion, but I'm not God. You take that before the Lord. You don't have to do what I say. You don't commit any sin by disobeying me, brother. You commit a sin when you disobey God. That's how I give them freedom. Now they are free to sin if they want. That's how God is. He gave Adam and Eve freedom to sin if they wanted. And He made that tree very, very attractive. Because if it was not attractive, there would be no temptation. Think if God, when He created that tree of knowledge of good and evil, had made it ugly, smelly, full of thorns, repulsive. You think Adam and Eve would have gone anywhere near it? Oh no. It was attractive. Think if God had made every woman in the world like old hags, ugly, repulsive, smelly. How many men, young men, would be tempted with them? Who made all these pretty women? Was it the devil? Oh no. Who made money so attractive? Who created silver and gold? Was it the devil? He created nothing. It's God who created all these attractive things. Why did He make them attractive? Because that's the only way He can test you to find out, do you love Me, the Creator, or that which I created? That's the choice in every temptation. When a man chooses a woman above God, he's telling God, God, You may be the Creator, but I love this created thing more than You. God says, okay, have your choice. And that's how all the misery has come into the world, when man chooses something created above the Creator. Well, how stupid he is to choose something created above the Creator. When a man goes after silver and gold and money, that's what he's saying to God. I'll give You your 10% and I'll give You your few hours on Sunday morning, but I'm going to live for this created thing. God says, go ahead. And you see the misery of people who pursue after that, unhappiness, sometimes suicide. It's because they pursued after that which is created. You know, basically, I believe that God's testing all of us in two areas. Every temptation is basically these two things. One, will you choose the Creator or the created? Whether it's a pretty woman or silver or gold or anything created, earthly things, or the One who created it all. Are you satisfied? We need earthly things to live, sure. Even Jesus needed money to live on this earth. He didn't get manna from heaven every day like the Israelites in the wilderness. No, He had to go to the store and buy food. He needed money. He needed a house to live in. But those things were not everything to Him. You know, I love that story where in Mark chapter 2, where it says, I don't know whether all of you know that it says in Matthew chapter 4 that after Jesus left His home, He shifted His residence from Nazareth to Capernaum. I never knew that for many years because I didn't read the Bible carefully. But when I read carefully, I discovered that He lived 30 years in Nazareth and then He shifted His residence to Capernaum when He started His ministry. And in Capernaum, one day after, you know, traveling around, you read in Mark chapter 2 verse 1 that He came back to His home. And that was the home where the roof was broken up and the man lowered this paralyzed man to, because there was no other way to get into that house. That was Jesus' house. And I can imagine those people standing outside and say, how can we get into this house? We can't get this person up. He said, let's go to the roof and tear it open. Oh, we better not tear it open. Oh, he said, Jesus won't mind. He's not that type of person who's disturbed if somebody broke up his roof for a good cause. They wouldn't have tried that with somebody else's house. You know, Jesus' testimony was like this. If I can bless you, you can tear open my roof and come in. If there's no other way to get into my house. I said, Lord, I want to be like You. That no material thing, the destruction of it will ever bother me if I can bless a soul. And that's why Jesus wasn't disturbed when the roof of His own house was torn open. He saw these people breaking up the roof and lowering a man. He was only concerned about this man. That's how God wanted man to live. Like I said yesterday, the life of Jesus on earth is a demonstration to this world as to how God wants man to live. And that was the first thing. Do you choose the created or the Creator? The second thing that God tests us in is, do you want the approval of men or the approval of God? It's basically, I've discovered through 45 years of being a Christian, that all the temptations that come to my life are basically in these two areas. Here's the created thing and here's the creator. Which am I going to choose? Here's the approval of man and here's the approval of God. Which do I want? Do I do things to get the approval of man? Do I do things that are always in the back of my mind? What will so-and-so think? Well, I couldn't care less what he thinks. What does God think? We've got to train our mind to think like that. In every situation, what does God think about this? You know, there are people who want their children to be dressed in a particular way because they say, oh, what will other people in the church think about us if our children are dressed like this? I couldn't care less. I want to know what God thinks. The only thing that bothers me. How many parents make life miserable for their children because they tell them, what will people say if you do that? I tell my children, I couldn't care less what people say. If you do that or you dress like this or you do the other thing, I want to know what God says, what He thinks. That's the only thing that should bother you. Many parents are seeking honor for themselves through their children in the church. Well, they're not spiritual. They're just religious. I believe that is the great need in the church. We need to be delivered from the opinions of men and live before God's face. You know, Jesus was never bothered about what people thought about Him. He did what was right and He never tried to explain Himself. I think of that time where He went into the temple and He saw all these people making money in the name of religion, and the Lord and the Father urged Him to drive them out. And it says there in John chapter 2, He sat in a corner and made a whip. Can you picture this in your mind? Jesus and His disciples, and Jesus sitting in a corner and said, get me some string and rope. And they wonder, what's He planning? He's making a whip. And He takes that whip and drives all these people out. Turns their tables. I mean, He didn't go to them and say, gentlemen, will you please move your tables out from here? Wouldn't that be the gentle Christ-like way to do it? What we call Christ-like is not Christ-like. Because we haven't seen the real Jesus Christ. We've just seen one side of Him. He didn't do that. He opened the cages and let the doves fly away, and He chased all the sheep and tilted their tables and let the money roll all over. And the disciples were watching all this. And Jesus could have thought, now what do the disciples think? That I've lost my temper? Let me call them and explain to them, hey, actually, I didn't lose my temper, you know. That's just what the Father told me. No explanation. I love that. He couldn't care less what the disciples thought about Him. He did what was right before His Father, and if the disciples wanted to judge Him, thinking that He lost their temper, they were welcome to do that. They'd destroy themselves by judging Him. I get liberated when I look at the life of Jesus. Liberated from what men think about me? It matters nothing. The opinion of men is fit for the garbage bin. It's only the opinion of God that matters. Dear brothers and sisters, you want to live a holy life? Let me give you these two bits of advice as a starter. It's not everything, but as a good starter. Choose the Creator over the created every time. Every time, say, Lord, here's a choice between You, what You've created, and I choose You. And secondly, choose the opinion of God only over all the opinions of other people. I'll tell you something. Even the devil's opinion is more important than the opinion of human beings. Do you believe that? I'll tell you it's true. There was a group of people, sons of a Jewish high priest, you read in Acts 19, who once tried to cast out a demon from somebody and said, we've cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And you know what the demon said? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you fellas? What does the devil say about you? Does he add your name to Jesus' name and Paul's name? I want the devil to recognize me. Because he knows a lot of things about my life which you don't know. And the devil knows a lot of things about your private life which other human beings and other people who've been in your church don't know, which your wife doesn't know about you. And he knows whether your life is clean. He knows whether you're a humble man. The devil's scared of people whose lives are clean and who are walking in humility before God. He's not scared of religious people who sing songs on Sunday and act spiritual. He'd say to them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you fellas? You've got no authority over me. You know, in the Old Testament, they had no power over Satan. In that, the Old Testament is 3/4 of your Bible, but you never find anyone in the Old Testament fighting the devil. You never find anybody casting out a demon in the Old Testament. They had no authority over Satan. They could fight the Philistines, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Moabites, but they couldn't fight Satan. The law could not do that. The law could not bring a man to overcome Satan. And he was the greatest enemy. But what the law could not do, the Holy Spirit has done. When Jesus came, right from day one, he was confronting the devil. As soon as he was baptized for 40 days, he was confronting the devil and overcoming him. He went from there to the synagogues and have you read that in the synagogues in Mark chapter 1? The demon-possessed people get up in the synagogue and start screaming when Jesus preached. But they didn't scream when the Pharisees preached for so many years. They were quite happy with the preaching of the Pharisees. But when Jesus came in, they got all worked up and disturbed. I'm delighted when I work up the devil somewhere. A lot of Christian preaching, the devil just goes to sleep. He says, these fellows are not going to do anything. They're not going to deliver any souls from my clutches. They're not going to deliver people from sin. They're just going to teach them how to be prosperous, how to make more money. That's just right down my line, the devil says. Yeah, let them teach them how to be rich, how to get better houses and get better cars and better clothes and all that. And finally come to hell with me for eternity. That's quite okay with me, the devil says. But where he finds somebody preaching holiness, teaching people to love God more than they love the world, more than they love money, where the devil finds people teaching others to love others, forgive them, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good, overcome sin, overcome anger, overcome bitterness, overcome your lust, boy, he gets worked up. He's going to fight that type of preaching. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. They couldn't overcome Satan. Satan remained untouched till Jesus came along and defeated him. One of the greatest things that Jesus did on Calvary's cross was not just the forgiveness of our sins. He stripped the devil of his armor. The Bible says in Colossians in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, the law could never do this. Nobody under the law could ever overcome Satan. David could kill a Goliath, but he couldn't overcome Satan. We read in Colossians chapter 2 that when Jesus died on the cross, verse 14 and 15, two things mentioned in these two verses. Most Christians are aware of only one of them. The first one is that the certificate of debt that was against us. You know, every sin I commit is a debt I owe to God. Many people don't realize that. Every sin you commit in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, you're just piling up your debt. And the only way to clear that debt is to honestly confess it. Don't go before God and say, oh God, that's not my debt. That's what Adam did. When he sinned and God asked him, did you sin? He said, oh well, my wife gave me something. He was trying to push the blame on somebody else. And I'll tell you this, you'll never get forgiven if you put the blame on somebody else. Own up to your debt. Lord, that's my debt. And then you'll be forgiven. Because Jesus paid for it all on the cross. It says he canceled out the certificate of debt and took it out of the way. Tore up that certificate on the cross. Now if I accept that, if I confess that I'm in debt, Lord, and you paid the price, I can be forgiven. And I can stand before God without any debt at all. But the second thing, it says in verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He took away the armor from this terrorist. You know, if you take away all the armor and all the bombs and all the grenades and all the guns from a terrorist, you're not scared of him anymore. He may have been a terrorist, but all his armor is gone. Why are we scared of a terrorist? Even a little boy with bombs, you're scared of. But once the armor is gone, we're not scared. And that's what the devil did on the, that's what Jesus did on the cross to the devil. It says he took away all his armor, stripped him, and triumphed over him on the cross. And now we can share that triumph. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I tell you, this gospel is such a wonderful gospel. They didn't have it under the law. That I can live a life of triumph over Satan, over sin, over the opinions of men, every single day. That can be yours. It's if you believe that Jesus did it, that's all I did. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, when the greatest power, let me mention this to you. If someone were to ask you, what is the greatest manifestation of God's power in the history of the universe? You may think it's creation. Creation is a fantastic manifestation of God's power. He speaks a word and boy, stars and universes are created with one word. Let there be a Milky Way. And there comes millions of stars and the sun and the moon and the planets with one word. What a fantastic manifestation of power. But the Bible says that that's not the greatest manifestation of God's power. The greatest manifestation of God's power in the history of the universe from the beginning of time and eternity was when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's called resurrection power. And that's what we read of here in Ephesians 1:19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, verse 18, so that you may know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. What Paul is saying is God has got such fantastic power available to His for His children. They're not utilizing it fully. They're not utilizing it. They're using such a limited, a very small part of the power God wants them to have. I really believe that. I want to say to you very respectfully, my dear brothers and sisters, I get the feeling, I don't know your life, but I get the feeling from God that most of you sitting here are using very little of the power of God that's available at your disposal. There's a lot more that could be yours if you would trust it. And Paul recognized that with the Ephesian Christians and he says, I pray that God will open your eyes to see what fantastic power is made available to you who believe. Power to live the type of life I just read earlier. Always in triumph, always giving thanks, always rejoicing. And like it says in Romans 16:20, with the devil under our feet. Not at all afraid of Satan. He can't touch me. Nobody can harm me in the whole world because whatever they do, it's like the filter I told you about. Let them pour all that filth in. It'll come out clean this side because of Romans 8:28. The mighty power of God available to us who believe. And then he says in Ephesians 1:19, all this is in accordance, look at the words he uses, with the strength of his might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the greatest manifestation of God's power that has ever been seen in the history of this universe, including creation. When God raised Jesus up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, dominion, and every name that's named, verse 22, put everything in subjection under the feet of Jesus. That's wonderful. But that's not all. And then gave this Jesus to be my head. Head of the church, of which I'm a part. I'm a part of His body. And so if it's under His feet, it's under my feet. That's the wonderful message here, that God's mighty power is available for me to put all sin under my feet. Every single filthy habit that's ruled your life, you can put them under your feet. They're like the giants of Canaan. You can either believe that God can conquer them, or like 600,000 Israelites say, oh no, we can't conquer them. They are too powerful. Does the devil tell you that? You who've been slaves to anger for so many years, like a giant ruling your life, that anger stands in front of you and says, hey, you think you're going to conquer me? I've ruled you all your life. You're not. You can go and sing songs on Sunday, but I rule your life. And you look at that giant and feel like a little grasshopper, just like those Israelites, and say, that's right. You're my master. I'll just be religious. I'll just go and sing songs. Or it could be lust. Sexual lust that so many young people are enslaved to. It could be internet pornography that so many believers are enslaved to. Just the click of a button. And that little button is like a giant. It stands before you. You're not going to conquer me. Yeah. He says, it's okay. You can get your sin forgiven. But enjoy yourself. Sin. Enjoy yourself. And go to Jesus and ask Him to forgive you. Isn't that good? You can enjoy yourself. Also be forgiven and go to heaven. Don't be deceived by Satan. You're destroying yourself. Take a little bit of that spoons of poison every day. No wonder your life is so miserable. It does something to your system. When you sin, and then you go back to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you, and you sin again, go back to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you, I tell you, there's a better way. There's a much better way. What the law could not do, ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. To open your eyes to see this mighty power called resurrection power that can keep you from falling. Power to overcome sin that can keep you from falling. Dear brothers and sisters, it's available to all who believe. God is a good God. There is no partiality with God. What He did for one, He'll do for you. Don't sit there and say, He won't do that for me. The devil says, this is not for you. This is for somebody else. I want to tell you in Jesus' name, it's for you. Even if you're a total failure, even if you've messed up all your past life, God loves sinners. I love that story of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb and seeing the resurrected Jesus. This mighty power of resurrection, I told you, it's the greatest manifestation of power in the entire universe. Think of it like this. How many of you would have liked to have been with God when He created the universe? Genesis 1:1. I'd like to have been there and see God speaking a word and the universe being created. Do you know something even greater than that? To be there when Jesus was raised from the dead, because that was a far greater manifestation of power. And this is the thing I want you to see. God had to decide from heaven who was going to be the first human being who was going to see this mighty manifestation of power and see the resurrected Jesus first. Okay? Now, if you were in God's place, tell me whom you would choose to be the first human being to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. I know whom I would have chosen. I would have chosen Mary, the mother of Jesus. I said, she suffered so much all her life. What a lot she suffered. Right from being accused of having some Roman soldier made her pregnant and things like that. I mean, they say that even today. all that slander, and then to see her own son crucified, I think, boy, she deserved to see her son resurrected first of all. But God didn't choose her. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Whom did He pick? One of the filthiest sinners? Demon-possessed? Mary Magdalene. God in heaven decided, my son's gone down to earth to save sinners. Let me pick one of the worst of the lot to be the first person to see my son resurrected from the grave. Are you one like that? You know how much God loves you? Even if you're like Mary Magdalene, a city prostitute, possessed by demons, God's choice has fallen on you. You're one of those who's favored by God. You can see the resurrected Jesus. God loves sinners. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. I could give you numerous examples like that. When God wanted to choose one of the apostles, only one, to preach the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost, whom would you pick? I think I would have picked John, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Whom does God pick? The one who denied Jesus just 6 weeks earlier. Who said 3 times, I don't know Him. Would you pick on such a man who let God down so badly? That's the one. Because He came to save sinners. You know, Judas Iscariot could have come back if he had repented. If he had really repented, even after betraying the Lord. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. The only sin that God will not forgive is the sin you don't confess. That's all. When a man sins against the Holy Spirit, he's come to the point where he's got no desire to repent or confess. That's why he can't be forgiven. But as long as you have a desire to repent and confess your sin, there's hope for you. No matter how deep you have fallen, you can be forgiven and cleansed and made as clean as the purest virgin in the world. That's the power, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And God picks on Peter. And I think I know why. Because the success that this preacher, whoever it was going to be on the day of Pentecost, was going to be so great that it would be difficult for most people to handle. I mean, you think of yourself. After having been a Christian for so long, walked with God, learned something about humility. Supposing you went somewhere and you preached for 15 minutes, that's all that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Long sermons are not necessarily spiritual ones. He spoke for 15 minutes and the Spirit of God fell. Supposing you went somewhere and preached 15 minutes and 3,000 people got converted. And to top it all, 3,000 Jews got converted. They're a really tough group, I'll tell you. 3,000 Jews got converted. And not only that, 3,000 Jews got baptized. And 3,000 Jews got filled with the Holy Spirit. What do you think would be the size of your head? You wouldn't be able to handle that. You'd be talking about it for the rest of your life. And I can imagine people went up to Peter and said, boy, Peter, what a man of God you are. He said, don't tell me that. I know what I did 6 weeks ago. I denied this master. He was so broken after that failure that the Lord felt that's the only one who can handle the glory of that ministry on the day of Pentecost. You know why sometimes God allows you to fail? To make a mess of your life? Because He's got a great ministry for you. He breaks you. He did that with me. That's not the time to get discouraged. Weep bitterly, sure. Peter wept bitterly. I feel sorry for people who don't weep bitterly when they have failed the Lord. I've wept bitterly numerous times in my life because I failed the Lord. I don't weep for myself. I finished with that ages ago. I don't go around weeping, saying, oh, somebody treated me like this, somebody called me the devil, somebody hurt me. No, I have no time for that. I've finished with all that. But many a time I weep bitterly before God because I've acted in an unchristlike way or said something unchristlike or did something which was selfish or was a bit proud somewhere, and I've gone before God and wept. And Peter's been my example. So I want to tell all of you, don't ever, there's no room for discouragement. There's hope for everyone. You can be the worst sinner in the world. If you can weep bitterly and come before God, don't do what Judas Iscariot did. The Bible says he also had a sort of a repentance. But he went to the priests. There are some groups of Christians that go to priests even today and confess their sins. Judas Iscariot was the first one who did that. And he never got forgiveness. You won't get forgiveness by going to a priest. That's the wrong person to go to. Go to God. Go to Jesus. Imagine if Judas Iscariot had come to the cross and said, Lord, I'm really sorry. I never knew it would end up like this. Please forgive me. Will you have mercy on me? That guy would have been in God's kingdom today. He'd have been an apostle on the day of Pentecost. What did he lack? It was not his sin that sent him to hell. His pride and unwillingness to acknowledge his sin and come before God in brokenness and weep bitterly for his sin. That's what sent him to hell. And that's what sends a lot of people to hell today. They're not willing to be broken. Or some people go to the other extreme and they just weep bitterly and say, I'm useless, I'm good for nothing, God's given up on me, etc. That's a lie. God never gives up on anybody. We can say hope is lost when a man's finally dead, buried in the grave, and they nail the coffin and put him down, then they say, well, there's no hope for him. But until that point, there's hope for everyone. For the worst sinner in the world, you can be a mighty apostle like Peter. If you will come back, you can be like Mary Magdalene, a completely different person. If you will come to Jesus and say, Lord, I trust you. I want to enter into the fullness of this new covenant gospel where my life becomes radiant with the beauty of Christ. Let's pray.